Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 57. I think it was my third year in evangelism was the first time we came here. The Prophet's Chamber has been such a blessing to my wife and I through the years that you have here. And it was our third year in evangelism. This year, just 2 weeks ago, we celebrated 11 years in evangelism. And we are, of course, based in California, of all places. That is where I grew up. And the only other place where I've lived two other states. One is Kansas. That's just been for about a year. And then the other one is North Carolina, 6 years. And when we drove across the border to North Carolina, I just thought, well, I'm back home. And this is just another home to me. I know that it probably doesn't make sense to you being from California, but North Carolina is another home. And I'm so thankful to be here this morning. I think about preaching. Preaching is not an easy thing. I grew up very shy and quiet, and I hated getting up in front of people. There was nothing appealed to me about being an evangelist except for traveling. I love to travel. But to think about preaching and to opening up God's Word and how it's such a holy Bible, it's a holy book, and the preaching sometimes seems so daunting. A quote that I got in college that has been upon my heart all year long, Matthew Simpson said of the preacher, "His throne is the pulpit. He stands in Christ's stead. His message is the Word of God. Around him are immortal souls. The Savior, unseen, is beside him. The Holy Spirit broods over the congregation. Angels gaze upon the scene. And heaven and hell await the issue." What associations and what a vast responsibility. We're in Isaiah chapter 57. And in a passage where God is speaking about himself. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, already my heart has been so blessed by being here this morning. Lord, the congregational songs, the choir, the ladies singing, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we are so blessed. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ that makes this possible for us to be here to enjoy these things. Lord, thank you for the ability to hear, the ability to see, to let our eyes fall upon the pages of Scripture. Lord, thank you for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, that for those of us that know thee as Savior, that this life is the worst we'll ever know. Lord, that we'll never be in the lake of fire. Lord, that we have the promise of heaven. Lord, we thank you that someday we are going to see you. We are going to be with you, and someday truly our faith will become sight. Lord, this morning, this wasn't on the church's calendar for us to be here. It wasn't on my calendar, but it's been on yours. Lord, as you've gathered us here for this time, for this service, I pray, Lord, that you would meet with us, that you would speak specifically to each of our hearts. Lord, that you would draw us nearer to you by us being here this morning. Lord, I do ask if there's any coldness, if there is any callousness, that you would rip that callousness off and give us hearts of tenderness. Lord, help us. I need your help in delivering this message, and we all need your help in listening and obeying what it is that you speak to our hearts about. So, Lord, may you receive the honor and the glory that is due to your holy name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In this verse, God is speaking about God. If there's anyone that can give a commentary on God, it is God. Pastor Surrett, of my homiletics teacher, said the preacher stands in a unique position of introducing people to God. He went on to say, "Don't misquote God." I approach this passage this morning with fear and intrepidation in my heart. I really do. I'm reminded of when God said to Moses, "Take off thy shoes, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground." My oratory and my delivery cannot do this verse justice. We see it again. "For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." This morning I want to introduce you to God. First, we'll see his position. Number two, we'll see his presence. Number three, his person. And then finally, his passion. How does God describe his position? We see there, he saith, he's the high and lofty one. I'm reminded of Isaiah's vision of the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, when he said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." What needs to die in your life in order to see God? So often we have our eyes upon all these other circumstances. We get our eyes on other people when our eyes need to be focused upon God. Uzziah died. Now he sees the Lord. And how does he see him? "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train, his royal robe, filled the temple." This is inaccessibly high. This is a God that is higher than all. He's higher than the highest. He's greater than the greatest. Some people have such a low view of God. So often we can have a low view of God. We need to have a high view of God. We need to have a holy view of our God. Now, when I came to North Carolina from California, I grew up in Sacramento. That's where we live. I have been to all 50 states and several foreign countries. Mexico, Israel, New Zealand, Canada, North Carolina. It was a foreign country to me when I came. Everything was different to me. I never had grits. I hadn't had fried okra. I never had a drop of sweet tea that I know of. See how deprived I was as a child? Biscuits and gravy were not a part of my breakfast until I came to North Carolina. Everything changed. Even my name changed. It went from a one-syllable word to a two-syllable word. It went from Tam to Tam. And so everything changed. And I'm here in North Carolina, and I was adjusting and things. And I remember some of my friends on a Saturday, they said, "Hey, Tim, would you like to go hiking with us to Crowder's Mountain?" And I said, "No, I've got schoolwork. I got to study and things. I don't have time to do that today." And so they went, and I didn't even know there was a mountain around Lattimore. And they said, "Yeah, it's about 40 minutes away." And so I've driven different places, driven to Charlotte and whatnot, but I'm like, I haven't even seen a mountain. It was several months later that I was talking to another friend. We were driving and heading to Gastonia, and I said, they talk about this place called Crowder's Mountain. I said, "I haven't even seen a mountain. Where is Crowder's Mountain?" And my friend Dave says, "It's right over there." And I said, "That's not a mountain. That's not a mountain. That's a hill. That's what I call hills." Now, Crowder's Mountain, the elevation of that is 1,624 feet. It rises about 900 feet in elevation. Where I'm from, that is a hill. Now, some people, they think, "Oh, that's a mountain." And they think, okay, a 1,600-foot hill is a mountain. And some people think that, well, you know, this is God. This is where he's at. No, he's so much higher than that. My wife and I had a meeting in Oregon just before we joined the group, and we passed on Interstate 5 in California, Mount Shasta. Mount Shasta is my favorite mountain. Mount Shasta is 14,179 feet. That's Mount Shasta. Now, that's a mountain. To me, that's a mountain. 14,000 feet, that's a mountain. But maybe those in Alaska would say, "No, that's not a mountain. We've got Denali, and over 20,000 feet, that's a mountain." And so often we can have such a low view of God, and we live in a place where there's a low view of God. And even in our Christianity, oftentimes we compare our Christianity with other people's Christianity. God has not called us to compare our Christianity with American Christianity. He's called us to compare our Christianity with biblical Christianity. We live so far below the means God wants for us. We have so much more in Christ than we realize. We often do not think high enough thoughts about God. We have such low view of God. What's the highest thought you can think about God? He's higher than that. What's the greatest thought you can think about God? He's greater than that. Someone said we can't think high enough thoughts about God, but we ought to try. God is a box breaker. He's the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New, as he is today. We heard about that in Sunday school, that he's unchanging. He's the same God. We just pray, we just sang to the same God that Noah, that David, that Paul, that all those Elijah through the scripture sang and prayed to as well. He's the same God. Psalm 97 verse 9, for thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Psalm 113, 4, the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. So how does God prescribe his position? He's high. But then notice number two, he's lofty. He's the lofty one. Now, this refers to his position. This is his seat. This is his place. If I had a chair here, I don't have a chair, but if I had a chair here, we'd say, okay, this is God's seat. This is his position. He is in this position. Now, God did not earn this lofty and high position. He did not labor to acquire this high and lofty position. He did not steal this high and lofty position from another. He was not placed into this position by someone else. He did not become the high and lofty one. He is, always has been, and always will be the high and lofty one. This is his position. This is his seat. Now, what did Lucifer desire to do? To sit in that seat. To take God's place. Isaiah 14. You could turn there if you'd like. Isaiah chapter 14. Lucifer, the high angel, sought after that high and lofty position. He thought to remove the Lord God from his high and lofty place and to establish himself as God in the Lord's place. Yet this only resulted in Lucifer's great downfall out of this high angelic place in heaven. Isaiah 14, verse 11. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, notice the pride, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. He desired to exalt himself above God. He, in essence, wanted to be the God of God. He wanted to exalt himself above God, and he wanted his will. It was all about him, and he wanted to disregard God. Of course, we don't have that type of satanic pride in our own lives personally, do we? We don't want to be seen and put in certain positions and kind of God to be moved aside. Just a few weeks ago, we were in Wisconsin, and the pastor had called me, and we talked about a week before we were going to be there at the service, and he said, Tim, I've known the pastor for a while, but I've never been to the church, anything like that, and he says, Tim, I've been out of the pulpit for a while. He says, I'm praying about it, but he says, I believe God wants me to preach and instead of you. Now, I traveled for the school another time back in 2013. We were in Arizona, and there's a city called Surprise, Arizona. And when I saw Surprise, Arizona on the schedule back in 2013, that was the church that I was so excited to get to, because there's something there at Surprise that I really like, and that is where the Kansas City Royals play spring training. I'm a big Royals fan. I was born in Kansas. My grandfather was a big Royals fan. I've even got my Royals socks on today. And so they're pretty pathetic, though. They're fighting for last place, usually. And so they're in Surprise, Arizona. That's where all 200 Royals fans gather. And we watch spring training. And I would rather go to a spring training game than a major league game. And it's just a wonderful atmosphere. I've enjoyed every time I've been able to go. And so there's a church there, an Independent Baptist Church in Surprise, Arizona. Never been there. I've got this opportunity to go and to meet this pastor and to preach and possibly get invited back. And then I could go, you know, to more Royals games. And I'm thinking of all these things. We drive to the church and never had I had such a passion. I knew what God wanted me to preach. I was prayed up. I was ready to go. We get there and he says, "Who's the preacher in the group?" The pastor says this and I raise my hand. He says, "You're not preaching today, I am." Right then, my heart just sunk. And I'm like, "Oh, but God, I'm already. I prayed up. I'm ready to go." And he preached that night. I never did go back to that church. And so when that pastor just a few weeks ago says, "Tim, I'm preaching. I believe God wants me to preach." I was reminded of that time. You know what God had to do to me? He had to break me of pride. "Why do you want to preach, Tim?" "Well, I want to have more meetings. And I want to hear all that. I. Why do you want to preach in Arizona?" "Well, I would like to go to," and I, it's not about me. It's about him. It's his church. It's his people. This ministry is not, as an evangelist, it's not my ministry. It's his ministry. But so often that pride comes. Now, I had to pray through that. God had to take me through a breaking process a few weeks ago. And finally, I said, "Okay, God, whatever would glorify you the most, that's what I want. If you wanted me to preach, God, I'm here. If you don't want me to do anything, God, I surrender. Whatever it is that you want to do in that service, God, it's yours." Saturday night, we there with the pastor, and he says, "Tim, I prayed about it." He says, "God wants me to preach Sunday morning." He says, "But I want you to preach Sunday school." I didn't know about that. And so God led me to preach on John 3:16, and I didn't know why I was preaching John 3:16 in Sunday school. I've never done that before. But then the pastor preached a tremendous message that morning on soul winning, and it just so fit. The whole service was anointed of God. It was a highlight of our time together to be there. And God so moved in that pastor's heart as well and is moving in that church. And I looked back at the week before when God had to take me through that breaking process. What would have happened if I hadn't gone through all of that? I could have hindered the church. I could have hindered what God wanted to do that day. And I wonder how many times, and I don't want to know, but I wonder how many times in the ministry God has for me that because of my selfish pride, my satanic pride of wanting to be exalted, wanting to be seen, that I've hindered the work of God. I don't want to hinder the work of God. I don't want to be a hindrance to the churches where I'm at. I want to be used of God. I want to be that channel that he can just flow right through. I don't want to hinder anything of him, but you know what? It's pride that hinders him. God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. But again, you and I, we don't have that problem, do we? Oh, yes, we do. "These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination to him, a proud look." When's the last time you had a proud look? Probably wasn't that long ago. God is here. He's exalted in this high and lofty position. And whenever it's referred, the word lofty, it's to God, it's referring to his position. But when it comes to lofty in man, it always refers to his pride. Because it is God's seat. It belongs to him. Now, you and I have a throne in our own hearts. God is to be on the throne in our own hearts. But so often, our pride, we seek to remove him and say, "No, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own things. I'm in essence," what you're saying, "I'm going to be the God of God. I'm not going to go God's way. I'm going to do my own thing." 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Proverbs 30 verse 13, "There is a generation, oh how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up." It's amazing how spiritual we think we are sometimes. Oh, we come in our suits and our ties and all of that, and we think that we're doing well, we're right with God, and yet inwardly there can be so much pride, so much bitterness, so much fear in our hearts. We're not right with God. We're not broken before Him. Isaiah 2 and verse 11, "The lofty looks of men shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." We think we're really something, when yet we're nothing. He is everything. We are nothing. He's the vine. We're the branch. God's, I've got a problem, and that is looking down on people. I remember another meeting, I was praying, and God was taking me through a breaking process again, and I just kept saying, "God, be thorough with me. God, be thorough with me. God, be thorough with me. I don't want to sweep the sin underneath the carpet. God, let's lift up that carpet. Let's get it all out." And I thought I had everything out, and I'm driving to the meeting. It's a Tuesday night, and I said, "God, is there anything else?" And the Holy Spirit speaks to my heart, "Yes, you think you're better than some of the people you're about to preach to." Wow. I was thinking to myself here and some of the people down here. What does the Bible say? "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." We're no better than anybody else. We need to have that mind of Christ, that humility of Christ. This loftiness God will bring down. You cannot go against God and win. We need to echo with the psalmist in Psalm 131, 1, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, neither my eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." So we see his position, but now let's look at his presence. His presence, he says, he's the high and lofty one, that he inhabiteth eternity. The word "inhabiteth" means that he dwells there. That's where he lives. Megan and I, we travel all across the country. We visit many places, but where our address is in Sacramento. That's where we dwell. That's where our home is. And God says, "Where I am home is in eternity." He dwells in eternity. Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth, the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Psalm 93, 2, "Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting." Our 80 years is feeble compared to eternity. We become too time conscious, too earthbound. We don't live for eternity. Leonard Ravenhill said, "The devil has thrown the dust of our time into our eyes and has blinded us to eternity." This time on this earth is so fleeting. It's so short. And eternity is so long. And that's what the first century Christians were consumed with, was eternity's matters. Eternal matters. Colossians 3 and verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. If you're dead, your life is hid with Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall appear also with him in glory." When revival comes to your heart and mine, eternity will be so real to us. It will matter so much to us that we will be consumed with eternity. It was Jonathan Edwards that prayed, "God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." That we would be consumed with eternity. Some people don't think about eternity. They think, "Well, someday I'll think about eternity. I'll think about what will happen to me after I die." Well, by then it may be too late. Proverbs 27:1, "Boast not thyself tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." I don't know if today's going to be the last day I'll live. Christ may come back at any moment. And when it comes to eternity, you don't want to be wrong in this. Eternity is too long to be wrong. You may not have another day to consider eternity. This could be the last day. Now, the Bible tells us there are two places that our soul will go after death. It's either going to be in heaven with him or in the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Once when you die, it's over. I was praying last night in the Lattimore Cemetery, looking at those dates and the names, and saw one that was born around the same time I was born, died when he was 16 years old. And I look at some of the inscriptions on those grave markers. Are they really safe in the arms of Jesus? Are they really singing with the angels? Did they really know Christ as their Savior? But their decisions have already been made. They're already there, either in heaven with him or they're in hell. You and I, we're still breathing. Others have gone on before us over this last year, but we're still breathing. There's still some time for us to think about eternity. The only way you can go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Your sin has a price. That price of sin that is punished, the punishment is death. Jesus Christ died upon the cross, shedding his blood and dying for your sins, taking your punishment, your death upon the cross. And he rose that third day, conquering sin, conquering the grave. And he wants to give you that gift of eternal life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is through Christ that we can go to heaven. As he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. How do we get saved? Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I remember that day when I was 5 years old. It was a Sunday night service. I love Sunday night services. God's changed my life many times in Sunday night services. I remember that day as I was 5 years old and the pastor was preaching out of the book of Revelation, the end times. I knew that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I knew that he rose again. But that night I realized I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And I went home and asked my mom, is it true what the Bible says? And she says, yes, son, it is. And she began to show me through the book of Romans. And I remember seeing that verse, Romans 10:13. And I bowed my head and I said, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I ask you, please forgive me my sins. Come into my life and save me. And when I called upon Christ to save me, that whole weight of guilt and conviction just lifted up from me. And I ran down the hall and I said, Dad, I got saved. And I was so excited about my salvation. It's been many years since then, but I'm still excited about my salvation. I'm so glad Jesus Christ has saved me. Now, I remember that day, and I prayed a prayer, but I'm not trusting in a memory. I'm not trusting in a prayer. I'm trusting in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Do you know him? When you die, it's too late to consider eternity. Here, God dwells. He inhabits eternity. As you get closer to God, eternity will become more important to you. We see his position, his presence, but now let's look at his person, whose name is holy. This isn't just describing God, though holiness does describe God. It's his very name. His very name is holy. He reveals the righteousness of his promise. His very name is holy. Luke 1:49, for he that is mighty hath done great things, and holy is his name. Out of all the attributes that are used to describe God, do you know the one that is most used? It's holy. The best way to describe God to you this morning is that he is holy. And everything flows out of that holiness. His love is a holy love. His grace is a holy grace. His mercy is a holy mercy. Everything about God is holy. His holiness separates him from all other gods. Exodus 15:11. Who is likened to thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is likened to thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Someday we're going to see him. Someday you'll see him. Whether you know Christ your Savior or not. For those of us that know Christ our Savior, we're going to see him at the judgment seat of Christ. If you don't know Christ your Savior, you die without him, you're going to see him at the great white throne of judgment. But someday you're going to see him. We're going to see him in his glory. We're going to see him in his holiness. You and I, we can't even gaze upon the sun, but just for a moment, without turning our eyes away. What do you think is going to be when we stand before him in his presence? We see him in his glory and his holiness. I've been meditating on that. There is no sun. There is no moon. There are no stars in heaven to light up heaven. What lights up heaven? God himself. He's the light of heaven. This God is holy. He is worthy of worship because of his holiness. Psalm 99, verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. God has called us unto holiness. Because he's holy, he's called us unto holiness. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. When it comes to revival, revival and holiness go hand in hand. Holiness means to be set apart. But not just be set apart from something, but to be set apart unto something. It's not just, okay, I'm going to set apart myself from the sins that I know are wrong, and then that's it. No, we're going to be set apart unto God. You haven't completed the process of holiness by just being set apart from sin. No, it's being set apart so that you can get closer to God. If you love me, keep my commandments, God says. The holiness, the revival and holiness go hand in hand, set apart from sin, set apart unto God. A proper love toward God will produce a holiness of life. 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I'm afraid that, Christianity in America is in a dire state with the world coming into the church. But even in our own hearts personally, how are we doing? Letting the world come in our own hearts. The lust, the pride. So often instead of us being an influence on the world's an influence on us. God's called us into holiness, called us unto himself. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is the enemy of God? Is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I've never committed physical adultery against my wife, but I have committed spiritual adultery against God. Why? By loving the world. So we must separate ourselves unto him. He's holy. He's majestically clean. There is no sin in his presence. And when we get before him, there's that all of that loftiness, all of that pride, just like Isaiah when he sees the holiness of God, this preacher that is supposed to be the preacher of righteousness, the first five chapters, he's now saying, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Oh, we need some Christians that get a fresh vision of the holiness of God, to get a fresh vision of who our God is. You see, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, all the other things of this world will grow strangely dim. We live again so much for temporal values. We're not consumed with eternity because we're not consumed with him. That's where he dwells. He's holy. Those in heaven worship him in his holiness. Revelation 4 and verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full with eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, what's the message they're proclaiming? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. They're proclaiming the message of the holiness of God. And when we're in heaven, I don't know what the music's going to be like, but here's the words. We're going to worship him because he's holy. Revelation 15 and verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who will not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. His holiness ought to produce humility in us. But it was his humility that enables us to be holy through Christ. We see his position, his presence, his person, but now lastly, his passion. What is God's passion? I love this. I love that first part of this verse. But then it says, I dwell in the high and holy place. But then these two words so grip me with him. with him also. God, you dwell in this high and holy place. And God is so great. He is so holy. He is so majestic. But he's a God that is intensely personal. There's an intimacy. There's a oneness that he wants to have with us. With him also. What kind of a person does he want to be near? What kind of person does he draw close to you? He says, with him also is a contrite and humble spirit. What's his passion? It's to be with us. To be with him. To have that intimacy. I think of that verse and I immediately think of Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. He wants to be with us. And this word dwell, again, he dwells in eternity, but he also wants to dwell with us. This isn't a place to visit. This isn't a place to just come from time to time. No, this is where God wants us to be. In that broken, that contrite heart, that daily experience. Roy Hessian in his book, The Calvary Road, said, brokenness and daily experience is simply the response of humility to the conviction of God. You see, revival's not a one-time thing. It's a daily walk. Our Lord intends that we would dwell with him in fellowship each and every day. The Lord calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow in spiritual fellowship with him. Biblical revival is a matter of a daily walk with this holy Lord God. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that have a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. I love being an evangelist. God's changed my wonders. There's nothing else I'd rather do on this earth than be an evangelist. I love traveling. I love to meet new people. I mean, there are people that I've met over the last 4 weeks that I've never heard their salvation testimony, but I can go up to them and say, it's good to see you, brother. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I love being in church. I do. I love being in the services. What kind of people does God want to be around? The broken. The broken. The contrite, the humble. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken, a contrite heart, oh God, thou will not despise. When's the last time you're broken before God? That you saw your sinful condition? That you called your sin what God calls it? That you treated your sin as God treats it? That you hated your sin as God hates it? When's the last time you were broken before him over your sin? That you saw it as God sees it? So often we don't live with a broken heart. We don't live with that contrite spirit. We don't have that intimacy, that oneness with him because of the pride that is in our hearts. Oh, many times through the years, God takes me through the year, God takes me through those processes of breaking. Like I mentioned earlier with that situation. And I've had other situations over the last 4 weeks and others that God's had to take me and break me. This is a matter of a daily walk, a brokenness before him each and every day. So often we feel stuck in sin, and God doesn't want us to be stuck in sin. He says, I want to be with him, but then what's his other passion? To revive him. To revive him. He says, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Sometimes we feel stuck, but God doesn't want us to feel stuck. The devil does. Just as I learned in the counseling class, the devil has a plan for your life. What's the devil's plan for your life? John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The devil wants to destroy you. The devil wants to make you feel like you are stuck in this sin. You're stuck in this situation. You're stuck in this Christian, the way that you're living this Christian life, and that God can't revive you out of it. That's the devil's plan. What's God's plan? He says there in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. There is an abundant life. There is a revived Christian life. Not an American Christianity, but a biblical Christianity. That you see, in revival, God's not just seeking to take you back from where you were. God's seeking to draw you closer to him than you've ever been before in your life. Leonard Ravenhill said one of the greatest miracles that God does today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make him holy. And then put him back in that world and keep him holy. The abundant, the revived Christian life. But it's going to take, to get to that spot, you've got to get broken. You've got to get open and honest with God. Just like Jacob. God asked him, what's your name? And he says, my name is Jacob. I'm the deceiver. I'm the one that's been out for my own personal gain. And you've got to get open and honest with God about who you really are. The openness brings about the brokenness. Charles Spurgeon said, the nearer a man gets to God, the more he sees his sinfulness. As you get closer to God, you'll see that I've got to get rid of this pride because God's resisting me. I don't want God to resist me. I've had that far too often. Now these 4 weeks we traveled with the ladies, that first week we did a camp. That week of camp was the most intense spiritual warfare I've had this year. But I would rather have the devil against me than God against me. I'd rather have that opposition than God's opposition. So I must humble myself. We must humble ourselves before him. Come to him in brokenness. Get honest before him. And see him high and lifted up. See him in that position of holiness, that he dwells in that high and holy place, that he dwells in eternity. Psalm 138, verse 6, though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. 1 Peter 5 says, God resists the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. James 4, 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. In this context, we haven't gone through the whole passage right here. Some are going to receive mercy and others are not. What's going to be the difference? The response of humility to the conviction of God. Uzziah died of leprosy. Uzziah went into the temple, went to the holy place, and he thought that because of his position as king, he had a right to go in there. And he profaned the holiness of God. God only had that reserved for those certain priests. And the priest tried to confront him. And when he walked into that temple, it wasn't immediately that God struck him with the leprosy. It was after he was confronted with his sin and responded in anger. Then God smote him with leprosy. It is imperative that when God confronts you with your sinful pride, with your satanic pride, that you respond in humility. What did Isaiah do? He responded in humility. And God blessed. Oh, weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Brokenness and daily experience is simply the response of humility to the conviction of God. Here is God commenting on God. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, that is of a broken, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this morning, would you search us right now? Perhaps you're showing us something immediately where we have had that selfish, satanic pride. Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves before you. That we would come with a broken, a contrite heart before you who is exalted above all. The one whose name is holy. Lord, may we have that higher vision, that higher view of you, that holier view of you. It was Evan Roberts that prayed that prayer, Lord, bend us. Lord, would you bend us this morning? Would you break us? Would you do whatever it takes? May we be willing to do whatever it takes to pay the price for personal revival. Do whatever breaking, whatever you need to do in us. And I pray, Lord, if there's any here that does not know Thee as Savior, Lord, that's just one heartbeat away from eternity, I pray they would not put that off any longer. They would come and see me or see someone else and get this settled this morning. Lord, may you have your way be done in each of us this invitation time. We pray in Christ's name.